58. It's on page 477 in the black Bibles there in the seats. And I don't normally do this when it comes to reading God's Word, but let me appropriately prepare you that as in many places in God's Word, this is not comfortable reading. But because it's God's Word, it is necessary reading for us. And I will also say that while we will fully deal with this passage, there will be aspects, I imagine, that might be prompted for you in feelings or thinkings or memories that if are not addressed through the sermon and the reading of the Word this morning. Please know that you are always welcome to come speak to me, call me, or email me. Well, this is for the whole body of Christ, but in coming all together, that does not mean we want any of you to be left out. So let's humbly and with reliance on the Lord's Spirit read together God's Word, Psalm 58. To the choir master, according to Do Not Destroy, a miktam of David. Do you indeed decree what is right, you gods? Do you judge the children of man uprightly? No, in your hearts you devise wrongs. Your hands deal out violence on earth. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies. They have venom like the venom of a serpent, like the deaf adder that stops its ears so that it does not hear the voice of charmers or of the cunning enchanter. O God, break the teeth in their mouths. Tear out the fangs of the young lions, O Lord. Let them vanish like water that runs away. When he aims his arrows, let them be blunted. Let them be like the snail that dissolves into slime, like the stillborn child who never sees the sun. Sooner than your pots can feel the heat of thorns, whether green or ablaze, may he sweep them away. The righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He will bathe his feet in the blood of the wicked. Mankind will say, surely there is a reward for righteous. Surely there is a God who judges on earth. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Would you join me in prayer? O Lord, your word is a gift to us. And it works on us. And it challenges us. Because it is active and living. Lord, would your Spirit be at work in us, that we might hear your word this morning, that we might do the difficult work of listening when it is hard, that you might speak to our hearts, that we might know how to speak your truth, not only to ourselves and one another, but to a world in need of your truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Ask you to put yourself in the position of a young man by the name of Felipe in Costa Rica. So imagine you're in Felipe's shoes. You are a worker in IT, and you've just been laid off. And you need a job. And a friend of the family comes to you and says, well, this company I work for is hiring. They're telemarketers, but it'll help you get by, and they could really use your skills. So needing the job, you take the job. Then imagine that when you get to work, you find out it's not a telemarketing firm. It's a scam. And what the callers do is they pick up the phone and they dial numbers from Costa Rica, mainly to America, and they tell those who pick up long enough to listen, congratulations, you've won $4.5 million. All we need from you is $4,000 to cover the insurance until we can give you that money. Now imagine you find out, after first you think who would fall for this, that there are hundreds of people every week who believe this lie and send them $4,000. And you find out that they're mainly elderly people. Mainly people who live alone. sounds pretty bad. But as you continue to do the IT in the background and you overhear these conversations, you also hear that once the $4,000 has been received, that that's not the end, that then they begin to call back with additional fees, with additional penalties that need to be paid. And since they already have the $4,000 and the people are committed, that the movement begins to happen where you're no longer offering, but threatening. You've agreed to give us this money in exchange for this $4 million, and yet you're not holding up your end of the bargain. And then imagine you come into the room where the salesmen are working one day to see them gathered around a particular phone that's on speakerphone. And you see the men laughing. And then you hear who's on the other line. An elderly woman who is being told that she needs to give them more money, and she is crying because she has already given them $60,000. And she can't feed herself. And she has to go to the food bank. And these men are laughing. How are you feeling? What are you thinking? What do you want to do in that moment? Enter Psalm 58. At first blush, it probably does not sound or seem like the most Christian of psalms. It doesn't seem very nice, perhaps not very loving. So what is Psalm 58 doing in this hymn book of God's people? Why is this given to God's people to repeat together? Should we repeat it? Should we use it? But if not, what should we do instead? What should we do when we hear of men who laugh and an elderly woman who has lost her life savings and is going hungry? As one person put it, it prompts the question whether an impassioned curse of tyrants is better or worse than a shrug of the shoulders or a diplomatic silence. And yet maybe because we're uncomfortable with Psalm 58 and psalms like it, we are more prone to a diplomatic silence or a shrug of the shoulders. But the fact is that God has given us Psalm 58 and other psalms like it. And the fact that he's done that should cause us to heed what it says and how it serves God's purposes for his glory and the purposes he has for the church. Singing Psalm 58 is a reminder for us, and it is the response that God gives us. Psalm 58 awakens us to the reality of evil. It reminds us of the consequences of evil, and it gives us a response, namely to seek deliverance. Psalm 58 reminds us of the reality of evil, of wickedness. The first two verses are an address speaking to people. Do you indeed decree what is right, you gods? And just to stop there for a second. Words in Hebrew can have multiple meanings depending on the context. This word is actually the word that's often translated God. There's reasons that that's certainly not what is happening here, mainly because it's a plural word, singular. We just are very confident it's not talking about God. But it can also be talking about gods, false gods, because the word just really means powerful ones. But it can also be used to apply to powerful people, those who have a lot of power. And so it could be gods here, but I tend to go with those who say it means powerful men or powerful rulers, because it seems to be speaking of human people having a human impact. But what the psalmist is doing and what the psalmist is leading God's people in doing is speaking to these powerful ones and addressing the violence, the wickedness that they see. Psalm 58 calls them out. Do you indeed decree what is right? Do you do the right thing? Do you judge the children of man uprightly? Do you actually offer justice? Just as we can ignore the evil that happens in the world as if it will go away, so we can ignore the sin that we commit, so that those who commit evil can be ignorant and deceived. These men are described as those who devise wrong and whose hands deal out violence. But the opening verse addressing them enters into their position of thinking that thinks that they are doing a pretty good job, that they're decreeing the right thing and acting justly, when in reality they are doing justice and wrong, injustice and wrong. They don't uphold what is good. They devise evil and enact violence. Saying that out loud is important. They devise evil and enact violence. Evil, wickedness, is not some out there impersonal force acting in the background. The Bible describes wickedness and evil as something done by people against people. Evil and wickedness, is sin, transgression, is almost never apart from sinful, wicked, evil people. The hearts of people devise wrongdoing and they enact, they embody violence, the infliction of harm against others. Now that may not sound so earth-shattering, as if you've never heard that before, but the reality and personal nature of evil is not a given. New Age thinking, appropriation of Eastern thought and Buddhism assumes that there really is no such distinction between good and evil. That good and evil are an illusion and a disconnecting of what is connected. Modern Western individualism says there is no basis for anyone to define ultimately what is good or what is evil. What is good or right, or what is wrong, is what is good or right for me or wrong for me. At best, we can say, that's my truth, my good, and I can't do that for me. But then there exists no standard for calling what someone else does evil unless it actually impacts us. We can therefore hear of evil, read about it, see it on TV, and we can seem and be prone to and be tempted to ignore it, to diminish it, to act as if it's something out there that doesn't touch us, to say if we ignore it, maybe it will go away. Reading Psalm 58 says you cannot ignore the reality of evil. There are people enacting what is violent, evil, and hurtful in the world. As verse 10 indicates, there is a difference between the righteous and the wicked. The righteous will exult in the vindication of the Lord and the destruction of the evil. Psalm 58 functions like that good friend or spouse to us. You have an interesting looking mole, an ache or pain that's been bugging you for a while. And if you're like me and a lot of my friends, you want to ignore that. You say it'll go away. I'm sure it's nothing. But then you hear a friend who hears about it say, you know what, you should really get that checked out. You should go to the doctor. Only to find out that there really was something wrong. Perhaps you've read some of the news stories of someone who is on TV and people are paying a close enough attention that they see a node in their neck that is inflamed or a cancerous growth. And because they're watching, they warn them. And because they warn them, they do something about it. Psalm 58 says, we cannot ignore the reality that something is very wrong. And so therefore, it tells us to be on the lookout, to not assume that it does not exist, or if it exists, that it will just take care of itself. Reading Psalms like Psalm 58 and other difficult passages, say the end of the book of Judges in chapter 18 and 19, or the stories of Dinah or Tamar, result in us not being surprised by the reality of evil. lot of people have the image of Christians who live naively saying everything will be good. If you just believe in Jesus, everything is fine and dandy. But the reason we believe in God, the reason we come to him for forgiveness, the reason we trust in him is because we know there is evil. We know there is sin. And we know it is very real. We should not be surprised at evil. When we engage with one another in each other's lives, we are to assume the best while knowing the worst is possible. Maybe a good example is there's been a lot of discussion in the news of these mass shootings. And what's the common denominator for a lot of these shooters? Isolated, lonely young men. So as a Christian, should every young man who is isolated and lonely, spends a lot of time on the internet, should we assume that they are the next mass shooter? No, we don't assume the worst. But we know the worst is possible. And we know that the love that we show men like that, or the care we show for marriages that don't seem to be the strongest, or our compassion and interaction in lives afflicted by opioid crisis, don't assume the worst is necessarily happening, but we are prepared to meet it if it is. Psalm 58 not only reminds us of the reality of wickedness and sin, but the need, therefore, to call it out because it is real and because it exists. To name it, to identify it. In Harry Potter, the bad guy is the guy who shall not be named. What does Harry Potter, the hero, in the end do? He says Voldemort. He names the evil, he names the wickedness, and in so naming it, identifies it as something to be confronted. And if we act as if evil is not as bad or as real, or violence is not as bad or real as it might seem, then that leads not to kindness but deceit of ourselves and of others. Whether in teaching our children, whether in engaging in our community, we need to recall the words of Isaiah 5:20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Because if we don't acknowledge the reality of evil, and we will not deal with its consequences. And Psalm 58 reminds us that there are serious consequences for evil. Psalm 58 is a no-holds-barred call for the punishment of wickedness. Why? Because evil harms. Wickedness destroys. And one of the consequences of evil and its circumstances is that it spreads. Look at verse 3. First of all, it indicates that wickedness comes from the very beginning. It says the wicked are estranged from birth. They go astray from birth, speaking lies. And this is David who gives this psalm. And David, in Psalm 51, talks about the fact that he is born in sin. We live in a sinful world because sin has not only invaded the world, but taken hold, and we spread it to one another. And while David is not to the degree wicked and sinful and evil as those described here, it is only because he has confronted that reality and repented of it. Then what does it go on to say? It says that wickedness spreads partly because it is bound in deceit. They have venom like the venom of a serpent, like the deaf adder that stops its ear. It was deceit that led Adam and Eve into sin in the first place. Not only the deceit and the lie that the serpent told them, but their willingness to believe that lie, their self-deceit. Their hardening of their ears to what God had told them. And the acting of deceit hardens the deceiver. The wicked is likened to a deaf adder, like a cobra. And perhaps you've seen videos of snake charmers. playing their tunes or saying their various things, and it's like a cobra that won't listen to the song that does its own thing. And because it won't listen to the charmer, what is the implication? Then it's out of control. And what will an out-of-control cobra or viper or adder do? It will bite. It will inflict damage. Part of the implication here is, at first, this venom and so on is the venom of deceit. That it will deceive, that it will infect, and it will harm others. What can be done to one who won't hear correction? Proverbs says, strike a scoffer and the simple will learn prudence. Reprove a man of understanding, he will gain understanding. Proverbs 19:25. Proverbs 21:11 says, when a scoffer is punished, the simple become wise. Then a wise man is instructed, he gains knowledge. The implication is that the simple person might listen, that with some extra work, a fool might come to new understanding, but the scoffer, the one who is hardened to truth, who has grown cynical in evil, needs to be punished, not only for their reproof, not only for their correction, not only to unstop their ears, but because what they are doing has implications for others. That for evil to not have consequences is to put at risk the rest of the community. When we pray that God would confront evil, that he would punish wrongdoing, it is not just out of a heart to see justice done with regard to that one individual or certain group, but because with their ability to flourish comes damage and harm to the rest of the community. That's why verse 6 calls for the breaking of the teeth so that their venom will not spread. But wickedness isn't just demonstrated in cunning and deceit, but in aggression. The wicked are compared to the young lion. Rip out the teeth, the fangs of the young lion, O Lord. Wickedness is not just deceitful sitting back at times infecting others. It goes out after other people. And the prayer is that God would take away the ability of wrongdoing to inflict harm on others. Wickedness damages, and so people cry out for it to be stopped, to save the people from further consequences of wickedness. Verse 7 calls for them to turn back. It says, let them vanish like waters that run away. And we have images of those in retreat who are strong and powerful and other images in Scripture where their hearts become like water and they retreat out of fear. He says, turn those who are bold in their sin, cause them to be fearful and turn away and disappear. In the uncomfortable language in verse 8, it says, make it be as if they never existed. As if they never saw the light of day. In the language there about stillborn children, or perhaps it could be translated more along the lines of a miscarriage, is an implication that it is better to have not been born to inflict harm in disregard of the holiness of God upon those who bear the image of God. What did Jesus, the most gracious loving example of grace, say? He says, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. In verse 6 of Matthew 18, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and be drowned in the depth of the sea. If the option is to lead someone into sin, or the option is to be drowned in the sea, that person should pick being drowned in the sea. Because wickedness and harm isn't just something out here. It's not just a category judgment. It is something that has real consequences in the lives of real people who are meant to bear the image of God and who are loved of God. And so our prayer is that his deliverance would come, that he would, as we pray in the Lord's Prayer, that we would be delivered from evil. When Jesus says in the Lord's Prayer that we are to say, deliver us from evil, it's because it really exists and there are real possibility of the damage that it will do among us. The Lord's Prayer is tiny, right? Just a few words, a few instructions. But when Jesus says to his disciples, this is how you should pray, we are to pray for our daily bread. We are to pray that we would be forgiven of our sins, that we wouldn't fall into sin, and that we would be delivered from evil. If it's important for Jesus to teach us to pray that way, it should be important for us to acknowledge the reality and the consequence of evil. And in Psalm 58's call for deliverance from wicked men, it lays bare the reality of its damage and its consequences. We need this because though wickedness is all around us, many of us are spared some of the worst consequences. I am not denying that there are men and women in this room who have gone through horrendous things potentially. But I also acknowledge that living in America, with the opportunities that we have, we are spared some of the most horrendous of systemic evils. That we have a justice system that is not perfect, but can provide forms of justice. We have police officers and other officials that we can go to. We are protected in some ways. And so Psalm 58 just seems sometimes over the top. But as shocked as we might be reading this, the biblical image here should awaken us who live comfortable lives to the Bible's realism about injustice and how victims feel. Psalm 58, in saying, stop this, Lord, it's horrendous, stop it, is because even if we have not experienced this, there are men and women that have experienced this kind of wickedness and violence and who have no power to stop it for themselves, and all that they can hope for is that those perpetuating that evil will be stopped. It helps us, brothers and sisters, who might be prone not to read things like Psalm 58, that when we read it, to have compassion for the victim, for the fatherless, for the widow, for the oppressed, the way that God does. God has given us rulers to be a terror to evildoers, laws to prevent wrongdoing, and rulers to punish it. But if they don't, if there is no just governance, if laws are ignored, if the wicked hold the seats of power, then we must understand the implications. So Psalm 58 calls us to confront the reality of evil and reminds us of its consequences so we can't sit idly by as God's creation, his creatures, his image bearers are under the burden of wickedness and wrongdoing. So what are we supposed to do? What can we do? If evil is all around us, if it afflicts us, if it crushes us, and if it deserves to be punished, if it deserves to be stopped, if it deserves to be wiped away, what are we supposed to do? And Psalm 58 says that even as we see this reality and its consequences and its horror, and are driven to deep and sorrowful and emotional responses, Psalm 58 says that our response is to call for deliverance from the Lord. Psalm 58 is full of language of retribution against the wicked. But where does that retribution come from? Nowhere in Psalm 58 are we instructed to break the teeth of the adder. Nowhere in Psalm 58 are we told to rip the teeth from the young lion. Some of the things described here are not even remotely in our power to begin with. God's word is not calling for people to take justice in their own hands. Psalm 58 leads people to seek the Lord's deliverance. It is God who is supposed to break the teeth of the adder. It is God who is to tear out the fangs. It is God who is to come so swiftly. It's as if the fire has been built from the brambles and thorns. For those of you who don't build fires with brambles and thorns, you know, what do we like to use? We like to use twigs to start building a fire so the logs can catch, so that the big pieces of wood can catch. But dried out brambles and thorns, they catch quickly and they make a big flame. And so the implication is, would you bring justice and would you bring it now? Powerfully. Brothers and sisters, we've been fighting racism in our country for 200 years. We've been fighting abortion for decades. We've been fighting all forms of evil for millennia. David is crying out for punishment now, for victory now, for judgment now, and that is something that only God can do. Only God is powerful enough to bring full retribution, and only God is just to do it with righteousness. Remember the beginning of the song? The rhetorical question directed at the powers that be points to the fact that they are thinking that what they are doing is good, or at least justifiable. And us taking vengeance into our own hands is dangerous because we tend to overestimate how right we are, our own goodness, and even justify doing evil ourselves. And why would we want to take vengeance, though? Though what is done to us is wrong, and it is vile, and it is wretched, what is done that is wrong in and of itself is ultimately against God. That's why the Lord says, vengeance is mine. Retribution is the Lord's because it is against God that sin is ultimately committed. Hence the declaration in verse 11, where it says, mankind will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges on earth. If God is the one who determines what is right and unright, then when he acts to punish what is wrong and uphold what is right, it results in his glory. Punishment of wrongdoing is not ultimately about us, because the definition of what's wrong is not ultimately about us, but God. And this raises the ultimate question. If God is the one that differentiates between the righteous and the wicked, because he is the true judge who will one day judge, what does that mean for us? Psalm 58, if we're listening, drives us to the good news of the gospel. Because apart from Jesus bearing the consequences of wickedness and evil that we have perpetuated upon himself, then we are deserving the type of wrath that is described here. The type of wrath that would see our blood flowing in verse 10. But because Jesus' teeth were kicked in, but because he was attacked, because he was assailed, because he was cursed, as Galatians reminded us this morning, we can be forgiven. We can be accounted as righteous and trust in his promise. The image of verse 10 is gory. The righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He will bathe his feet in the blood of the wicked. It's helpful when we are trying to understand scripture to go to other passages of scripture. If you want to turn over to Isaiah 63, I'm going to read the first few verses, 1-7, because I think it will help us. Who is this who comes from Edom, in crimsoned garments from Bozrah? He who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red, and your garments like his who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood spattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled, but there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought me salvation. My wrath upheld me. I trampled down the peoples in my anger. I made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. The Lord is saying, I looked for righteous people to uphold what is true, to attack what is wrong, and there was none. So I had to achieve victory. But the implication is, what side of the Lord are we on? If we're not the ones upholding, then we are the ones that he will trample. But since he is the one who has accomplished the victory, then what are we doing in what is described in verse 10 of Isaiah 58? We are following the one who in his righteous wrath destroys the wicked who are unwilling to repent, and we are following along in his victory, not our own. There's an image about being a disciple of Jesus. To be a disciple is to be covered in the dust of your rabbi, because you follow so closely. And that's an
it's a little dirty, but that's a nice image, right? Okay, we so appreciate what our rabbi is teaching us. We want to follow him wherever he goes. So in walking the roads with him, we are covered in his dust. And Psalm 58 is saying, in the same way would we be covered with the blood of our rabbi. Because he came to punish evil and wrongdoing. And he has spared us so that we might share in his victory over what is wrong. And with his victory, a new age, a new place where there is no more wickedness, where there is no more evil, where there is no more sin. So do we just sit back and wait until the day of judgment? Do we just pray Psalm 58 until someday God fixes things? Or does praying Psalm 58 give us just an opportunity to vent, to get our anger off of our chest, and then go back to daily life? No, Psalm 58 gives us the ability to pursue justice now, to uphold righteousness now. The temptations that we face when we encounter evil are to respond to evil with evil on one hand. When we see terror and its destruction and see its pain, we want to take up the power of God. That's one temptation. The other is that we continue to see evil at work, undermining our attempts to be good, destroying, wreaking havoc, destroying lives, and nothing we do matters. And so the temptation becomes to give up, to give in, to burn out. Both faulty assumptions and responses come from our thinking that we are the ones that can fix what's wrong. Praying Psalm 58 says there is someone else who can and will. And so if it's not on us to fix it, then we can heed the words of Jesus that seem at odds but are absolutely in keeping with Psalm 58, where he says, overcome evil with good. We can seek to overcome evil with good because it's not our good that will ultimately overcome it, but God's. And so we keep laboring, showing that God's way is the better way, inviting people in, seeing the goodness in us, not as what we're doing, but what God is doing, so that when his day of judgment comes, they are prepared for it. We are advocating for victims. We are loving our enemies. We are upholding justice because our trust is in the justice that will be done in an association of ourselves with Christ, trusting in God to bring deliverance. What did Felipe do? Did Felipe quit? Did Felipe say this is okay? Well, Felipe recognized what was happening in that company was evil. And he also recognized that if he denied that evil, that it would keep happening, that there would be more women on the phone crying and desperate. So what did he do? What could he do? These were not just con men, these were violent men. And also, the people, the victims were in America. He wanted to bring justice, he wanted to fight evil, but he didn't have the power to do it, so he called on someone that could. He went to the U.S. Embassy, and they said, thanks for the information, we'll take care of it. No, they said, stay at the company. Keep working, give us the information, and we will bring justice. And after more months of gathering the information they needed for the prosecution and helping bring the boss of the company to America where they could arrest him, justice was finally done. He recognized what was wrong, he recognized the consequences of it, and he called upon someone that could do something about it. And brothers and sisters, when we pray Psalm 58, that's what we're doing. We are being witnesses to what is wrong. We are calling on the one who can do something right and has shown his willingness to bring justice and righteousness in Christ who died for us, that we might have a share in a world where there is no more evil. Let's pray. Lord, we may not always be happy about what your word has to say. We may not always like the way that you say it. But, oh Lord, we need it. Lord, would our hearts be softened, awakened to the reality of wickedness in the world? will we not turn our eyes or our hearts away? But Lord, would confronting the reality of wickedness draw us even more to the good news that you deliver us from sin? And that your deliverance will be one day a world without it. Oh Lord, help us to be faithful. Help us to be true. In the name of Christ, our righteousness. Amen.